Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21, and Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. So we'll start with 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he were praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The word of our Lord.
If you'll keep your Bible open to 2 Peter, I'm going to do my best to close out chapter 1 for us this morning, work through. So we'll do a little bit of summary of where we've been and then bring it down to a close. And it's really a wonderful and challenging and encouraging passage, especially the portion we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, so far in this passage, Peter's opened up some really amazing ideas for us, and for his first readers, as well as for us. The average believer trusting Christ alone for their salvation has a faith of equal standing with the apostles. That was where he opened the letter. Know that you've got this faith that's of equal standing with ours if you are truly trusting Christ. The second thing that he emphasized was that grace and peace can be multiplied in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need not remain stagnant in our Christian lives, but our Christianity and the Spirit of God within us can grow and blossom. We aren't meant to stay at one stage, but to move on, and that God's made provision for that. Third, he says that God has called believers to his own glory and excellence. If we can really take that in, that where he's taking us as his children, why he has saved us, isn't to leave us the way we are, but to move us to that place where we fully reflect his own glory and his own excellence. It's an astounding thing that he's bestowing that on us. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that how he's provided for that. That God has already granted to believers what's necessary to enter into that glory and excellence in making us partakers of the divine nature as he gives us the Holy Spirit. And that's, an extraordinary thing that needs to be explored. Peter wants us to really lay hold upon that idea and say, I don't have to live this Christian life by my own grit or by just some sort of inward determination. I get to depend constantly upon the indwelling Spirit of Christ to do the things that he's called me to do. Sometimes we'll complain, hey, I don't have the wherewithal to deal with certain sin in my life. Well, viewed as yourself, you're right, you don't. But viewed as one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is power. There is ability to move us beyond where we are. And it's in the conscious, deliberate dependence upon him that we begin to make that type of progress. In verse 8, he told us that as believers grow in these things, we can have an eternal impact on others so that our faith is effective beyond ourselves, and we can enjoy more and more fruit of it within ourselves, more and more of the wonder of his grace working in our hearts and minds, stabilizing us in difficult times and opening his word and illumining it to us so that we understand what's being said and being imparted to our souls. And then in verse 10, that believers are intended to and can in fact have more and more victory over sin in their lives. There's some things that you will probably wrestle with throughout your life because sin doesn't disappear. But what does happen is that we gain, by the Holy Spirit, increasing ability to subdue that sin and to keep it under control. So it doesn't just go away, but it can be hogtied to a certain degree by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we've got to be looking to him for that. We explored that in a lot of detail. Then we saw in verse 11, which is kind of where we wrapped up last time, that the growing believer can anticipate not just heaven, but a rich and lavish entrance into the eternal kingdom. As we said last time, we're not meant to be saved by the hair on our chinny chin chin. We're meant to be moving into heaven and receiving a great reward. And Jesus is emphatic about that we're to be storing up rewards in heaven. That we're to be mindful of that there's something to be had and to be prepared for and to be multiplied in preparation for that time. Hugh Knight and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and some of you know that at the end of the last couple of funerals I've done, I've quoted a portion from a lecture that I heard from Sam Storms given at a Desiring God conference back in 2009 on the glories of heaven. And as you go through Storms' presentation, trying to tease out Jonathan Edwards' view of what heaven is all about, when you're done with that thing, you're exhausted, but then you're thinking, wow, I want that heaven, and I want as much of it as I can possibly get. And it appears that that's the chief thing that we gain as we make progress in this life here, is that we are expanding our ability to drink in and experience more of the glory of God when we're there. We're increasing our own capacity. It's similar to that Old Testament prayer that was given, Lord, enlarge my heart. Give me a greater capacity to appreciate and to know and to love you for who and what you are. But we begin that here and now. It's always interesting to me that people who make no profession of saving faith in Christ say they want to die and go to heaven. Why would you want to die and go and be with a Jesus that you want nothing to do with here? That makes no sense. Because the only thing you're going to get in heaven is more of him. So if you're not interested in a little of him, you're sure not going to be interested in more of him. But that's what heaven's about. People think heaven in terms of just made up stuff, mythological stuff. I just want to go where it's happy and peaceful and I get to see grandma. Well, that's not what heaven's about. Heaven is about getting to be in the unveiled presence of the living God and drinking in the wonder of that glory forever and ever and ever. So all of this, Peter argues, these were his opening concerns and in getting his readers' minds engaged. And all of this is for a group of dispossessed refugees in the hostile backwater of the persecuting and rejecting Roman Empire. You'll remember the opening part of this whole passage. He's writing to those who were in Asia and Bithynia and Pontus, Galatia and Cappadocia, because they had been exiled from Rome, as all the Jews had, and Christianity at that point was just viewed as a Jewish sect. And so all of them had been dispossessed. So he's not writing to a bunch of mythological New Testament Christians who are just sitting around with Ren and Stimpy singing Happy, Happy, Joy, Joy. That isn't what's happening. Their lives are in shambles. These are people who have lost their homes and their livelihoods, and they are in foreign places that are hostile not only to their view of God and all that Christianity would hold, but to their culture. And so they're in a rough place. That's why it's so important for us today. I was in one of our pastors' meetings this week with a bunch of guys, and we were talking again about how in America today, we virtually view it a right to be comfortable and at ease. That somehow our nation owes us all the happiness we can handle. Matter of fact, I watched a Politico earlier in the week, and I won't go on and mention that, who it was. But he was saying, you know, the Constitution says that we have a right to the pursuit of happiness. It's interesting how, though, his entire speech really eliminated the word pursuit and basically said the Constitution says we have a right to happiness. No, it doesn't. And nowhere in Scripture does it say we all have a right to happiness. What we have a right to is to cast off sin and flee to Christ, that we might find happiness and satisfaction in Him. That may mean that your present life will get stinky. You may be of one who I talked with a while back who was in a Muslim country when he was converted, and the death threats just started coming. And his own father finally approached him with a rifle and said, I've got to kill you. You're such a shame to our family. That's a different kind of Christianity than we're used to. We kind of think, oh, you know, our view of Christianity is like that old joke. What do you get when you play a country western record backwards? You get your truck back, you get your dog back, you get your wife back. But that isn't what Christianity is all about. You may not get any of that back. Matter of fact, your Christianity may in fact cause you to lose those things. So he's writing to people who really know difficulty. And isn't it interesting then where he pushes them? He doesn't say, oh, so just make it a matter of prayer and everything's going to be fine. Just come to Jesus and you won't feel marginalized. You won't feel persecuted. You won't feel like you've got to scratch your way through life. All those things will just disappear. No, they won't. So he's written this for marginalized and troubled and persecuted people then, but for marginalized and troubled and persecuted Christians in every age and under all different circumstances. As a matter of fact, he's written it for you and me. That's what the Holy Spirit's done through Peter. If we're truly Christ's and we may suffer, we will suffer in this life. Jesus said all those who will live godly will suffer in this life. So we should consider that part of the norm rather than what's irregular. But aren't we privileged to enjoy so much? Right now, let's not let it lull us to sleep. And so all this for even you and me, if we're truly Christ's. And is often the case with announcements of grace in the gospel and the goodness of God towards sinful men, some might think that this is a little bit too good to be true. And in fact, that's exactly what the enemies of the gospel would bring to us to reinforce that notion. A little while ago, Sky and I were discussing someone who had she had shared the gospel with, and they had said, you mean Hitler could have been converted and gained heaven? And I've never murdered anybody. I've never sent millions to the gas chambers, but I have to have that forgiveness too? Yeah. Sounds a little bit too good to be true for somebody like a Hitler. Now, do I think Hitler's saved? Not by any stretch. But the worst of sinners, that's the good news of the gospel. Paul, in fact, will trade off that in one of his letters when he'll say, the proof that I know God can save anybody, no matter how bad they are, said he saved me. That's how I know Christ can save you. Because he saved me. And you're nowhere near as sinful as I am. Just as guilty, but maybe not just as sinful. There's a difference there. We'll tease that out some other time. Enemies of the gospel would tell us that all these things are mere myths. They're all bogus. And they're invented by wicked people to gain power and prestige. To which Peter is going to respond in this portion with an emphatic no way. He's got to hit this head on. That's the substance of verses 16 through 21. That he's not going to let that challenge come, even though it's unspoken in the text. He's addressing what might be coming to his hearers in their minds and in their surroundings. And at that, Peter is especially sensitive to address the very last thing we mentioned, which was that rich entrance into heaven. In our own generation, where philosophical materialism rules the day, that idea that human beings are just cosmic accidents, we don't actually have any purpose in life, no meaning other than what we give our lives, and the assumption that everything and everyone just lives and then dies and then that's it. Since that's the prevailing notion in the world around us, don't notions of heaven smack of infantile fairy tales and uneducated pipe dreams? I mean, do we really want to tell our educated friends that that's what we're all about? Yeah, can make you feel a little silly, can't it? And worse yet, in our day, look at the outworking of radical Islam, where people will commit the most heinous and atrocious acts of terrorism and violence, all to achieve some sort of orgiastic afterlife. And so our critics would look at us and say, aren't all notions like this, of this great afterlife, just fuel for the ignorant and the imbalanced to excuse their hatred? And sadly, in the history of the church, some who have claimed to be Christians have done the same thing. They've perpetrated horrors in the name of Christ, supposedly getting some sort of reward afterward. Reminds me, you know, we're at the anniversary of Luther's passing just this last week. And there was an encounter with Martin Luther during the Reformation as it was just getting off ground, because he encountered a Roman priest by the name of Tetzel. Tetzel was an interesting character. Tetzel's job was to run around and to collect money so that they could be building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the way that they had come up with raising this money was to sell what the Roman church referred to as indulgences. And the idea of an indulgence was that you could pay a certain amount of money to the church and they would give you a written script that said you had been forgiven certain sins and therefore years were knocked off your time in purgatory. Well, Luther was preaching directly against this, saying what kind of a monstrosity this is. I was telling somebody just this week, a number of years ago when I worked for the funeral home, and it was the first time I'd ever sold a mass card. They're required as part of the funeral home work that you do. And so I sold one to somebody for $5. They wanted to buy this mass card in honor of someone who had passed. And then I read the back of the mass card, and it said if the money was not given to the priest in a timely fashion, all spiritual benefits were null and void. I said, yowza. All right, that still goes on. And it doesn't just go on in Roman Catholicism. We've got our own Protestant version of those things too. you know, just give enough in the offering and God's going to make sure your mortgage is paid. You know, those types of things. We kind of dress it up in our own ideas. But anyway, Tetzel was doing this. And one day, somebody came to Tetzel and said, can I buy an indulgence against a future sin? And Tetzel thinks, whoa, this is opening up a whole new area of money making. And he says, of course, no problem. They're a little more expensive. But sure, you can buy an indulgence against a future sin you may commit. So great, he takes the guy's money. When Tetzel was done in that particular town, as he was leaving town, that same man came and mugged him, beat him within an inch of his life, and stole all his money. And Tetzel said, you're going to burn in hell for this. And the guy said, no, I won't. This was the sin I was thinking of when I bought the indulgence. And I've got the paper to prove it, right? So the world looks at us like there's some weird stuff going on. But Peter wants to say no. There's an emphatic no. These notions of heaven and of wanting to be there and of aiming our life toward that end, that's not foolishness. It's not a mere myth. It's not something we made up. And in fact, that's the very language that he uses. He's going to give a twofold response here. We want to unpack both of those. And it forms for us a most wonderful foundation. So the first thing he says is, notice this. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. What's going to happen at the second coming and what that's going to look like and what that's going to bring with us. And I'll tell you why we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter says, let me tell you, I was an eyewitness to this. We, me and James and John, we didn't come preaching to you stuff that we just heard from someone else. We've got firsthand experience, having spent more than 3 years with Jesus, and especially, we were eyewitnesses of the coming glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that portion we just read for you out of Luke. So Peter and James and John on that day, they saw a glimpse of the glory that's yet to be ours when Jesus returns. And they had been forever impacted by that. That had really made an impression on them. Again, we had that portion read for us out of Luke 9. But as you looked at that portion very carefully, it doesn't paint a very flattering picture of Peter as though he would be looking to gain power and prestige in the eyes of others. In fact, it's noted in each of the accounts that he was so stunned and overcome, he made this utterly foolish pronouncement as the men were parting from him. That's Moses and Elijah. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Stupid. I know stupid. Y'all saw my email from yesterday. Stupid is driving your car over the tree stump and getting it hung up when it's in your own yard. I'll give you stupid, but it's not quite the same. We were sharing this earlier on because a little bit of misinformation can mess you up. When I was still in high school and my older brother was still at home, we had a particularly bad winter. And my parents had purchased, because we had had a car accident on Christmas Day, they had purchased a Plymouth, one of these old Plymouths. Ron, you'll remember these with the push-button transmission. All right, and a kind of weird-shaped steering wheel. Yeah, we had one of those. So we had this driveway that was kind of crooked because of an old tree there, a tree stump as well. And we were trying to get in the driveway, and we got stuck in the snow. And we tried and tried, and we couldn't get it to move. So my dad went in the house, and he got my mom so she could come out and drive the car. And my big brother, who's bigger than me, and me, who is no small individual, and my dad, who was strong as an ox, the three of us got behind the car, and we pushed. And we pushed, and we strained, and we pushed. It must have been a half hour. I think my older brother finally threw up from straining so hard. We pushed, and we couldn't get that car an inch further in the driveway. And Dad is just beside himself because, I mean, collectively, the three of us weighed more than the car did. So we should have been able to get that car in the driveway. And we couldn't get it up the driveway. And finally, Dad goes up to the window to tell Mom, you know, forget it. We'll do this tomorrow or whatever. And he looks at the dashboard and he goes, "Hun, what button did you push?" She said, "Well, you said push the first button," meaning Dad, meaning first gear. She pushed the first button, which was reverse. So for the half hour that we were straining, she was gunning it in reverse. If she had ever hit a dry patch, there would have just been three fat oil slicks in the road. And thankfully, she didn't hit a dry patch. But a little bit of misinformation can put you in a bad spot. Peter didn't know what he was saying at this moment. He was really ill-informed. He was just speaking out of his heart. "We saw this," says Peter, but this wasn't written in the Gospels to give prestige and power to Peter. No, it was to manifest the glory of God and show Peter's own weakness in the process. And so we all must bear in mind that having the Gospels written and circulated in the churches in these early days would have easily opened up Peter and the rest to charges of fabrication. But none emerge in the literature of the day. It's fascinating. The same way Paul, when he was defending himself before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he says, "Look, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Later in 1 Corinthians, he'll say, "Look, you can check out that there's above 500 witnesses still alive who saw the resurrected Christ." "So," says Peter, "let me tell you about the glory that's to come. I saw it. And you know me, and you've known my life, and you've known my ministry, and you've known the lives and the ministries of James and John too, and we saw it. We were eyewitnesses." That's great. But there's a big but that comes next. There's even something better than our eyewitness testimony. Astounding. Now, I know that some of us at various times would love to be able to say, "I've had that mountaintop experience. I've seen the risen Christ. I've seen his glory." And a lot of false teachers come on the scene telling us that. Matter of fact, that's what he's going to cover in chapter 2. Remember chapter 1, he's building a foundation for the Christian to hold us. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about the false teachers and the dangers there, a forewarning. And then in chapter 3, he's going to talk about our future. He's going to come back and revisit this theme of heaven. But there's something better than that kind of eyewitness testimony. And this is where it gets rich. Yes, we saw this and you've believed our testimony. But we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. There were only three on the mountain, James, John, and Peter. But the prophetic word has more confirmation than our eyewitness experience, to which you will do well to pay attention. Notice, he says, "I want to turn your attention to the scriptures more than to my own eyewitness testimony. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, yes, he says, we saw and we heard that day, but we have something better than our personal experience and our eyewitness testimony. We have the prophetic word. What's he referring to? Are you ready? The Old Testament. The Bible. That's the only Bible they had at this point. The Old Testament. And that, he says, is more fully confirmed than even our eyewitness account on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is this, the word of God, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until that day when he returns and you receive the fullness of what Christ has promised. So we do have to ask the question, why does Peter place such exceeding stress on the scriptures, on the Old Testament specifically, and its prophecies above even his own experience. And he tells you there by using these words, because it is more confirmed. This is why we tell you to read your Bibles. Not because we want you to somehow be able to just tell by rote what's written there, but because this is the word that is more confirmed to us than the eyewitness testimony of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's big. And yet, how many today? You go to a seminar, you go to some of these places where, and I've gone to lots of conferences or whatever, where people will tell you all about their mystical experiences. That's the Greek. Give me the word. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah, God will say, look, if it isn't according to the word and the testimony, don't believe them, because there's no light in them. I don't care what your personal experience has been. The bigger thing is the scripture. Because the Old Testament prophecies, as he's arguing here, were not private oracles, individual little experiences, but they were publicly declared and they were affirmed by the entire Jewish nation. You have this body of Old Testament scripture that you go back to and say, the nation, even when they were rebelling against God, acknowledged that this was the word of God. It's really attested to throughout the centuries. And those prophecies prove, by their fulfillment, to have come by the power of the Holy Spirit. An old writer, Archdeacon Farrar, wrote this: translating the passage, and still stronger is the surety we have in the prophetic word, this portion from 2 Peter. Why more sure? Because it's wider in its range and more varied and coming from many and bringing a more intense personal conviction than the testimony to a single fact. That's why the Old Testament's so important. One of the marks of true biblical witness is that we tell people, look, don't believe me, go to the scriptures. And yet how much of our own these days is just telling people what we've experienced? There's a place for that. Peter shows us that in the book of Acts 3 times. But if it stops there, we're in hot water, because what we're doing is asking somebody to build their faith on our experience. And you can't have faith in my experience. You've got to have faith in the Christ who is revealed in the scriptures, in what he has done, what's been revealed to us there. Why? Well, for the simple reason, experiences can fade over time. You know, D.A. Carson said, I never rehearsed a debate I had with someone in my head where I lost. Because when you go back and rehearse it in your head, you always come up with better arguments that you know will shut down the opposition. We always remember ourselves in better light. We always think of ourselves in those other ways. Experiences can fade and they can be embellished. Or they can even lose detail. But the Word of God abides forever. It can be checked and rechecked. It can be consulted and reconsulted. And it's actually written so as to be scrutinized that way. That's why we have so many manuscripts that we can go back and compare and double check on. If you want a fun exercise sometime, and we're going to participate in that a little bit this morning, a really true faith building and faith cementing activity, just go through the Gospels, just the 4 Gospels, and note the number of times the writers say specifically how Jesus in his acts and words fulfills specific prophecy. I'm going to do that with you for just a moment here this morning, and we're just going to look at the book of Matthew, and I'm going to do it in a very scant way. My criterion will be very specific. Only where the scripture itself actually says this was to fulfill prophecy. Because Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience specifically, is emphatic that he wants them to see all that Jesus has done was established long before Jesus came on the scene. So you look in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why did they call him what they called him? To fulfill scripture. Or in Matthew 2, 5 through 6. Some of these will be a little abbreviated, but I'm going to read you the whole thing. They told him, this is when Herod was inquiring where the Messiah should be born, and they responded to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What did they do? What did the priests and everyone tell Herod? Well, let's go back and look at the scriptures. Interesting. This wasn't built on whether or not the wise men were correct in their experience of the star, but on the scriptures. Matthew 2:14 and 15. This is Joseph when he's fleeing with Jesus. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Or Matthew 2:16 through 18. And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Again, Matthew, in each of these cases, is saying, I want to show you this was a specific fulfillment of prophecy that had been given in the Old Testament. Matthew 2:23. And Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Or Matthew 3:1-3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So even the prophecy regarding John, who would be Jesus' forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Matthew 4. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, that's Jesus, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. You getting a pattern here? How about Matthew 8:16, when Jesus was healing, and this is an important passage for us to remember the nature of Jesus' healing ministry. That evening, he was at Peter's house. They brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That prophecy was fulfilled at that moment. Matthew 11. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is operating on that same principle. How about Matthew 12? Jesus, aware that they wanted to make him king, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Or Matthew 13. This is just Matthew. Jesus declaring why he spoke in parables. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Just a few more. Matthew 13. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundations of the world. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew 26. On the night of his passion, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Why? For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Matthew 26 again. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so, that he be crucified for our sins? And again later in that same chapter, at that hour Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. And lastly, Matthew 27, the chief priests taking the pieces of silver that they had given to Judas and then that he brought back, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So you read all of these, and we still haven't even ventured on passages like Genesis 3, where we're told that the son of the seed of the woman will come and bruise the serpent's head. Or Psalm 22 with it's my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus proclaims that on the cross, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint and my heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion, which was not even known yet in David's day. And I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which we find is proclaimed as a fulfillment of prophecy in the Gospels. Nor have we noted Isaiah 53's extraordinary prophecy, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't stand out in the night when he was betrayed. He was so unrecognizable, so normal looking, that when the group that came with Judas got to the garden, Judas had to signal who it was by kissing him, because they didn't recognize him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And we see that fulfilled in the Gospels. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Remember, he was given Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, this is prophesied. There are literally hundreds of other verses we could point to like this, without yet mentioning all of the types and the shadows that the Old Testament builds up. The imagery of the high priest and the prophet that's to come, who's like Moses. And all of the sacrifices typifying his atoning death. And the promise of Pentecost fulfilled and his resurrection, and so on and so on and so on. And so Peter can say, look, believe or don't believe my eyewitness account, but believe your Bible. And the overwhelming prophecies that demonstrate Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that therefore the heaven he promised must be an absolute certainty and worthy of all we might suffer here in the meantime. And so we say to all these things mentioned in the first part of the chapter that have their root in Christ, who fulfilled all and cannot lie. God provided for an enduring and verifiable and complete record upon which to base our faith. If you're not reading your Old Testament, you're missing Jesus. You're missing all that the Father was in the process of doing. And it's this that Peter says he wants his readers to go back and refresh their souls in. We can become so New Testament minded that we forget God wrote the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. And they're tied together, and the one is proclaiming and fleshing out in incredible detail ahead of time, and the other is showing the fulfillment and how all of those promises come to pass. And we might add here that Peter's admonition in this regard demonstrates for us why we're to base our knowledge and our conclusion about spiritual things on the Scriptures, even above our own spiritual experiences. I've heard so many say, you know, if Jesus would just appear to me, if an angel would just come to me, if I could just have some sort of an experience that puts all this together. That was the cry of, do you remember the story, not of Lazarus who he raised from the dead, but of Lazarus and Dives, the other account? And Dives dies, the rich man, and he goes to hell, and then Lazarus, the poor man, dies, and he's in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is down here in hell, and he looks up, and he sees this man in the bosom of Abraham, and he says, hey, would you send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I'm in torment? And Abraham says, nope, there's a gulf fixed between us. You can't cross. Nobody can cross either way. Sorry. There's no two-way traffic here. And he says, well, can you at least send him back from the dead to preach to my brothers? And Abraham's response is, they have Abraham and the prophets. If they will not listen to him, to them, nor will they listen if someone comes back from the dead. If you're looking for some sort of a supernatural experience to cement your faith in, don't do it. Cement your faith in the Word of God, which He has given as verifiable revelation. As you can see in Matthew, you can go back and find just 17 specific places where it says this is where the Word was fulfilled. And how many more there are is countless. Our experiences can fade. They can lose detail. They can be misinterpreted. But the Word, it remains. And it can be put to the test and read and studied over and over until misinterpretations fade into our memories and go away. All of this leaves us with this wonderful reality of how wonderful the grace and the love of God is that he has given us his word. Ignore this and you ignore his revelation. And if you're waiting for a glory tingle, it can mean anything. I've shared with you often, I have a very rich dream life. I dream every night. Sky gets the fruit of these in the morning when I get up and say, hey, you won't believe this one. And I dream, they say you dream in black and white, hogwash. I dream in Technicolor and stereo. Dream life is fun. But if I really want to dream, I mean, because I enjoy it and they're interactive. And I can wake up and think about it and then go back and get back into the same dream. It's just a thing I have. Probably a mental illness, but it's not been diagnosed that way. But that's just part of my life. But if I really want to dream, if I really want to have fun, I just know I need to eat really sharp cheese before I go to bed. And then the dreams, the wheels come off. I mean, I get unhinged dreams that are just out there. And if I start taking those dreams seriously, I remember my mother waking me up once and me referring to her as a walrus. You can't take those things and build faith on them. That's what the Word of God is for. And as you read your Bible, you go back and you see how Jesus is portrayed over and over again in the lives of the Old Testament saints, how Adam is a type of Jesus, how Noah becomes a type of Jesus, how Job is a type of Jesus, how Abraham is a type of Jesus, all in different ways. How Daniel is an extraordinary type of Jesus, and Joseph is a type of Jesus. And you read their lives and you see how all that Christ is being foretold and being teased out in these wonderful graphic demonstrations and illustrations. And we leave 2/3 of our Bible unread, undeciphered. And no wonder our faith is so weak, because we haven't bolstered it in the things that he's given us. All of this leaves us with this wonderful reality. This is the love of God in giving us our Bibles and why we read it. We just had Valentine's Day. One of the things I always do on Valentine's Day is I write my wife a poem. It's kind of a necessary thing. It was in our contract when we got married. And so I try to fulfill all of the obligations of that contract. One of them is a poem. You know what she does with those? This is so weird. She saves them. And she goes back and reads them. Sometimes to say, look, you wrote this. You know, you better clean up your act. She goes back and reads them because she knows they came from my heart. That they're tokens of my love for her, for my adoration and admiration and delight in our being married. So God says to us, here, I've written all this for you because I love you. Because I love you. And then we say, Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, that is too hard to figure out. I'm not going to do that. Really? When it's such a gift out of his heart, and aren't there going to be things out of the heart of God that may stretch us a little because he is so incredible? Aren't they worth spending the time to figure out? Some of my poems are pretty obtuse. And Sky says, you've got to explain this line to me because it's stupid. The thing about God's word is none of it's stupid. And he may need to explain parts of it to us. But that's it. We get to pore over it, and it's a gift of love. Let me just close with this quote from John Newton. As it's the close of a letter that he wrote to someone, and just talking about the love of God to them. And I want to put it in the context of this gift of God's word to us and why we don't want to neglect it. And I know there's parts that are hard to understand. Some parts you get into right away. I always tell people, if you've been bored reading the Bible, it's because you're not reading enough of it. You read a couple little snippets and then you walk away, but you're not reading the context and what's going on in the storyline. And no wonder, you know. A lot of the, especially the New Testament books, most of them should be read in one sitting. Really shouldn't bust them up. You know, even Matthew, it's not that long. You know, it won't take you all day to read it. It's not that long. It's surprising. And especially the epistles. Most of those are real short. But even some of the Old Testament books. You know, that's, they aren't that bad. Hosea, you can read in one sitting easily. Nehemiah, you can sit one sitting easily. Job, it's a little longer, a little tougher. Takes some work, but he's written these out of love. It just leaves us with this wonderful reality. How great, how stupendous, how glorious is God's love for his people that he's prepared and preserved this word for us throughout the centuries, that we might know with an absolute knowing the glories of the truth of Christ and especially of the coming glory of heaven. So Newton says, let us adore him for his love. That love which has a height and depth and length and breadth beyond the grasp of our poor conceptions. A love that moved him to empty himself, to take on him the form of a servant and to be obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. A love that pitied us in our lost estate, that found us when we sought him not, that spoke peace to our souls in the day of our distress. A love that bears with all our present weaknesses, mistakes, backslidings, and shortcomings. A love that's always watchful, always ready to guide, to comfort, and to heal. A love that will not be wearied, cannot be conquered, and is incapable of changes. A love that will in the end prevail over all opposition, will perfect that which concerns us, and will not leave us till it has brought us perfect in holiness and happiness to rejoice in his presence in glory. The love of Christ. It is the wonder, the joy, the song of angels, and the sense of it shed abroad in our hearts makes life pleasant and death welcome. Alas, what a heart have I that I love him no better. But I hope he has given me a desire to make him my all in all, and to account everything loss and dross that dares to stand in competition with him. Indeed. The love of God in giving us his word, and Peter's own concerns here. Beloved, look, there's two reasons why you ought to believe all this, but the second reason's the best out of the two. Yes, we were eyewitnesses of his glory when we heard that voice on the holy mountain. But we have the more sure word of prophecy. It is more confirmed to us than the greatest of spiritual experiences. And he's given that to continue to feed our souls until that day when the fullness of all that he's promised causes that sunrise in our hearts to be totally revealed in his glory. What a God. Father, we thank you for your word. And forgive us, Lord, for sometimes being so neglectful of it. You serve us 12 course meals, and we pick at them and enjoy the appetizers and give so little thought to the main course. Here you've revealed Christ to us. Here you've opened your eternal plans to us. Here you've made known to us the need for salvation, what it's really rooted in, that it's not just some sort of a religious myth, and then the promises that you've made to us. What extraordinary things are ours because of Christ. And how easily they slip from our minds. How easily we forget them. How easily we go about being distracted by anything and everything else. And here you are speaking and speaking and speaking, and we're turning a deaf ear. So I pray that you'd give us a renewed hunger for your word today. For everything that you have written, whether we understand it well or not. That we might read it and linger over it. Ponder it, pray about it, think through it, delight in it, glory in the fact that you gave it, even if we can't fully appreciate it, not yet. And Lord, we would proclaim this word to people, that we would not have them put their trust in us or our experiences, but put their trust in the Christ you revealed there. And that if there are any here today who have thought these things, this whole Christian stuff is just a bunch of pipe dreams, they'd look at the evidence we just examined this morning, even just in the book of Matthew, and say, wow, isn't it astounding that so many over so many millennia could be writing the same themes and that they could all then find their fulfillment in one individual in space and time. And that they would come to embrace this Christ who died for their sin and will make them his own. Save them by your grace, Lord. Make them new creatures. And increase the faith and surety of your people, we pray in Jesus' name.